Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. And we are thankful for all that God has done, and especially having our guest speaker here. I know there are some of us who weren't able to come to the retreat, and I want to formally introduce Pastor Dave Lee to you. He's been a good friend over the years. I was kind of doing the math over there, and I realized we're approaching the 37th year of friendship. And when I thought about that, I realized none of you were born, maybe only a small percentage of you. And the friendship was tested over time. And just because it's not because we enjoy funny things or other things like that, even though those add a lot to it, but it really comes down to Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him and realizing that we're both sinners saved by the grace of God. And here we are proclaiming the good news of Jesus. So we're so thankful for him for coming here. He's married to Jeannie. They've been married for almost 25 years. They have four children. He started a Harvest Community Church in Chicago, in the suburbs of Chicago, in 1995. And since then, just we've seen great things happen. He graduated from the University of Illinois. And as some of you got, there's a bit of a nerdy side. Dr. Steve, as some of you hopefully will meet him soon, he's also a brilliant guy. But one time I talked to Dr. Steve and he said, you know, I think Dave is smarter, but he just doesn't apply some of these things into his life. And I agree. I think Dave is smarter. And as you know, as you can just tell, just the things that the wealth of knowledge and experience that God poured into his life. And as he graduated from the University of Illinois, he worked for a little bit and he was pursuing a PhD at Emory University in Atlanta. And in that whole process, God spoke to him and went into a full-time ministry, a vocational ministry. He then went to Biblical Theological Seminary in Hatfield, Pennsylvania. And from there, as he served in a church, and then he came back to Chicago and helped start that church. So it's a great privilege. He's part of a great network that he started with his brother called Thrive Network. They're trying to get some of these younger pastors together and to plant churches around the world. They're doing some great things. My wife and I, we had lunch with him yesterday, I think. And yeah, it was yesterday, Saturday. And then he was sharing more about the hotel that they're going to be starting up just to reach out to that specific area in Kapswar, Kenya. What a great encouragement just to see thinking outside of the box and say, what else can we benefit the community as well as to work together and partner together with people on the ground. He's also part of the Arrow Leadership Institute, and it's one of the premier leadership organizations on this planet. And they got some of the top leaders, and it's originated from Gordon Theological Seminary. But they try to get a lot of these well-known leaders who are making a difference, and he's part of that leadership team, mentoring younger pastors. And he's pouring into the next generation of pastors who are coming up. So much that I'm learning from him. And just he's been a brother, a dear friend, someone close to our family. And so just one last time, I want us to stand and give him a warm HMCC of Hong Kong welcome as he comes up and preaches the word.
All right, thanks. Have a seat, please. Thank you. This is my second time to Hong Kong. I was here a year ago to hang out with Pastor Seth, and we have a group of friends, six of us, that we grew up together, we got saved together, we all became pastors together, and we have known each other for most of our lives, and every year, no matter where we are in the world, we pick a city and we get together. And we have a reunion, we pray, we eat, we catch up, we study something, and we just build our friendship over the years. And I realize there's a lot of people I've known for as long as I've known Pastor Seth, but the difference is we've made it a point, a priority in our lives, to seek each other out. And that's why that friendship has endured the test of time. I also know that there are a lot of people I've known as long as him, but that many of my friends who I've known that long have stopped following Jesus with their whole heart. And along the way, though we had much history together, that strong bond that tied us started to disappear, and I realized we drifted apart. Many of you right now, this life stage, are making friends that will be potentially friends for a lifetime. We were much younger than you guys when we met, and we're still friends, and we travel the world just to be with each other. Don't discount the fact that the people you're around right now, who you cherish, might be friends for a lifetime. But it all depends on whether you have the bond of Christ to actually tie you together, and that you make it a point to prioritize that community. So far at this retreat, we've been exploring this idea of our calling. And calling, we understand it as our response of faithfulness to the faithfulness of God. So it's not like we're saying, I want to do something for you. It's acknowledging first that God has done everything for us. What's left for us other than to respond to him and say, if you have given so much to me, then everything I have is offered for you. And, you know, I think we've had a great time together. I've enjoyed meeting some of you. It seems like you really are taking seriously the exploration of what you're called to do and who you're called to. But sometimes I think that when we explore calling, when we talk about calling, if we're really honest about it, it could be another way of saying, God, give me a life that is significant and enjoyable and awesome. That rather than a submitted, humble posture, sometimes when we talk about calling, it's just another way of saying to God, I want to have an awesome life. Can you make that possible for me? Now, don't get me wrong. When we submit ourselves to God and he does call us, the life that results is awesome. But it has to be in that order. It can't be a desire for a fulfilling life and then asking God to give that to me. It's first recognizing that God rightfully has a claim over my whole life. And then I ask him what he wants me to do with my life. And that's how we are led by God to a life that is deeply satisfying and fulfilling. So this idea of calling can sometimes mask a secret selfishness. We can sometimes call it our calling when really it's just our desire and ambition blessed, we believe, by God. So today we're going to look at one way that we can discern, how do I know if what I understand to be my calling is really a sign that I'm submitted to God or that I'm using God to give me an awesome life? Does that make sense to you? And I think this is the true test of lordship. This is the true test of whether I belong to God or God belongs to me. Do you know what I'm saying? You know, when we say, oh my God, first of all, you shouldn't make a habit of saying it that way. But when we say my God, we should never think of it as a possessive, like he is my God. My God, I put him in my pocket and I carry him around. He's my God. The way we talk about my dog, my puppy, my cat, my boyfriend, my girlfriend. When we say my God, the emphasis is not on my, it's on God. He is God and I identify with him. He is the God who is over me. That is how he became my God. Amen? He doesn't belong to us in that possessive sense. We belong to him. And today we're going to look at an interesting thing, one that's not always comfortable to talk about, but it's how to cultivate a generous spirit and a generous heart. Because I believe that it is in generosity, and not just money, don't misunderstand, it's in generosity as a human being. How generous truly are you to yield yourself to others, to prioritize other people, to let go of the things that you don't want to let go of? And the real test of whether you have a surrendered heart is how generous you are, not just with the things you want to give, but the things you don't want to give. Anyone can be generous with stuff they don't mind parting with. But you really understand your relationship to God and other people when you can let go of something you really don't want to let go of. Something that you consider truly yours, an entitlement, a right. And how do you let go of that? That's a real measure of where your faith and your relationship with God and even other people really stands. So we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. Here's what it says. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now, finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. That's the word of God. Some of you are already tuning out because you're students and you have no money. You're broke. So you're wondering, how can I be generous? I will give you all of what I have, which is nothing. Please don't fall asleep, because here's what I truly believe. That when you have very little, that's the time to learn how to be a generous person. Because when you have more, you will never be able to learn generosity. The more you have, the harder it is to learn generosity. But if you learn it early, then the more you have, the easier and more joyful it becomes to practice generosity. And the whole time I'm talking about this subject, I would ask you, while we often talk about money, there are so many other ways that God is calling us to be generous, and often we resist him. In fact, if we're really honest, I think, especially for people who have money later in life, it's easier to give money than to give our hearts, our energy, our priority, our dreams, even ourselves. What's easier to give? Your heart, your ambitions, your priority, your rights, or your money? Because I can tell you, I find it easier to write a check than to go to a place and be with someone. There are times when I wish I didn't have to go and help. I wish when people called me on Sunday afternoon, after I'm so tired, I've done my ministry, I just want to rest and play some Call of Duty, and I'm just relaxing with my family, and when they call and they're like, Pastor Dave, can you come over? I wish I could say, could I just send you some money for whatever trouble you have? I really don't want to go out. I wish I could sometimes give money, because that's actually easier. Generosity is a funny thing, because we all want to be generous, I think. We all, at least we want to be considered generous people. We don't want anyone to say, oh, that person is very tight, very stingy. Who would consider it a compliment if everyone said, oh, don't even bother going to her. She will never give you anything. She is so tight-fisted. You would never go, that's right. I've worked very hard to become like that. We all want to be generous, don't we? And yet, at the same time that it feels good to be generous, it feels bad to be generous, doesn't it? Because it feels good when you give someone something, because you see the look on their face. They're so happy, so thankful. But at the same time, you feel happy when you let go of it. You don't have that thing anymore. What's interesting is that the word translated generosity in the Greek is a word that is also translated single-minded, undivided. Isn't that interesting? I think here's what that means. That the true heart of generosity is that while most of the time we have a mixed heart, a divided heart, when I'm generous to you, I'm happy and I'm bitter. I'm joyful I could help you, but I'm mad that I have to give you my things in order to help you. I wish I could help you and keep all my stuff. Wouldn't that be lovely? If I could spend the entire evening counseling, ministering to someone, and still have all those hours back when I got home. But it doesn't work that way. And so there's a divided heart that I have, because at the same time of the joy of giving, I have the loss of giving, and I'm divided. And what Paul is teaching is, the more spiritually mature we get, we become single-minded. No longer do we feel the tension of a divided heart, but the joy of giving is outweighing the sadness of giving. So that as I'm generous, I don't feel the regret that I can't have what I gave you. I only start to feel the joy that you have something you needed. That's one good measure of spiritual maturity, is that I could be generous to you without feeling bitter about my own loss. I think it's an easy thing to talk about, but I found the older I get, that I can preach this to you, but in my own life, there are so many places where I still have strongholds of selfishness, where I know that I could have given this up, but I won't. And yet, because I'm so generous in other ways, I walk around saying, no, I'm a very generous person. You can't be generous because you show people the places where you are willingly generous. You're generous because in the places where you don't want to give up something, because of Jesus, you gave it up. I want to give you some historical context. I know you're not back at school, but this looks very schooly, right? Here's why this is important, because this was a letter written to people in real situations in real history. And let me see if I can help you understand this. Can you see that little dot? Okay, so the Christian movement began down here in Israel, in Jerusalem. And largely through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, on mission trips, he went around by land, he went by sea. He did all these missionary trips, and he planted churches wherever he went. One of the areas in southern Greece where he planted churches was in this area, and the city of Corinth is down here. And then he also traveled north to this area called Macedonia, where he planted three churches in that area as well. And what's happening in this context when we read this text is that down here in Israel, in Jerusalem, a terrible famine broke out, and people were starving to death. Among those starving to death were many of the Christians who had led these other people to Christ. And so they put out a call. Do you remember the Lord of the Rings movie when they light those signal fires one after another? And it's like, we need help. And everybody sees it and they say, we're coming. And all the armies come marching. That is one of the greatest scenes. I just love this idea that because I have allies somewhere else, when I send up the signal, they will all come to my aid. That's really what it means to have brothers and sisters. How sad when we put up the signal, no one comes. You put on Facebook, I'm really sad, I'm very depressed, and nobody even calls you. And you're like, well, I guess I'm very alone. But how wonderful when you just put a status, something like sad, and all of a sudden, 80 people text you, what's going on? Are you okay? And you're like, that's right. The signal fires are working. When I'm not doing well, I have many people who have my back. And that's what was happening. They put out the call, and all the scattered Christians throughout the region started sending back messengers. We hear you, and we are coming to help you. We pledge this amount of money to make sure that you don't starve to death because you are our family. So that's what happened. And among the first to volunteer was Corinth. Corinth was like New York, Paris, Hong Kong, London, Chicago. I have to add Chicago just because, you know, it's the only time Chicago gets any respect. But it's like all those cosmopolitan, sophisticated power centers in one city. Corinth was the greatest city in that region at the time. And the people in Corinth pledged a staggering amount of money. It's the kind of amount everyone goes, whoa. But a little further to the north were these people, Macedonia. They were, you know how every country has a region of the country where they consider less sophisticated? Kind of like hicks. Do you have that word here? A hick is somebody who's not very sophisticated, not very wealthy. They are sort of the country people versus the city people. And every country I know has that kind of prejudice, a region where nobody respects anyone who came from there. We have that in the U.S. It's not Chicago. But there are regions of the country where no one assumes anything great will come from that part of the country. The people of Macedonia had very little power, very little education, no money. They were terribly poor. And they weren't the most cultured people either. And yet, they also pledged. What they pledged was a very small amount of money. The important thing is they actually followed through. And the Corinthians did not. The Corinthians pledged, I don't know, $50 million. And they gave nothing. The Macedonians pledged $50, and they gave all 50. That's the situation that is happening here. Are you with me? Do you understand? So Paul, like an Asian father, is comparing one son to the other. Let me just tell you, your unsophisticated brothers to the north, they already paid everything. You all impressed everybody with how much you promised. I ain't seen no money yet. That's the historical situation. And I want to show you some lessons that come out of here that teach us something about what a compassionate or a generous heart looks like. And the first is a generous spirit is compassionate. Generosity, God's generosity, so often flows out of an area of pain. Paul is practically bending over backwards to describe how poor the Macedonians were. If the people in Jerusalem were starving to death because of the famine, the people in Macedonia were almost starving to death. Just because they were poor. Not because of famine, but because they had no money. So you can imagine, okay, that the people in Jerusalem are starving to death, and yet these really, really poor people, I mean really poor, so poor you feel sorry even asking them to return your phone call. They had to save up money just to make the fire to light the signal. I mean, that's how poor they were. And yet, he says, out of their most severe trial and extreme poverty. It doesn't show in English, but those words are extremely, extremely emphasizing words, emphatic. It says they are so poor, to call them poor is not enough. These people had nothing, and yet, out of that terrible poverty, they gave so generously to those who were starving to death in Jerusalem. By comparison, the wealthy urban people in the city of Corinth pledged much, but gave so little. And what they pledged was very impressive, but compared to their wealth, it wasn't very much at all. Now, I've been thinking about this. How can this situation exist? And what's interesting is if you look at the statistics, and I found this. This is from the U.S. Bureau of Labor Statistics, and it was on the internet, so it has to be true. Right? Isn't everything on the internet true? Right. I must be from Macedonia. Look at this. The poor in the United States, and this is an American thing. Please pray for me. I have a feeling I'm going to move around and fall right off of this thing. I know this is a lot to look at. Let me just summarize it for you. On the left side, okay, is the lowest income people. On the right side is the highest income people. And as a proportion of their income, the poorest Americans give twice as much as the richest Americans. More than twice. 2.1% and 4.3%. That's a little more than twice as much. Is that right? My math is not that good. And I've been pondering this because it doesn't make any logical sense. How can it be that those who have everything give so little and those who have nothing give so much? I don't know if you've ever seen this YouTube video of a guy who gives a pizza to a homeless man, a whole pizza. If you have nothing and someone gives you a whole pizza, 8 slices, you're going to eat that sucker all by yourself. Okay, I know because I can eat a whole pizza by myself. And if you have no food, that is like the jackpot. But you know what this guy does right away? He takes his pizza and he walks over to where all his other friends are, huddled around in their shelters, and he opens the box and everybody gets a slice. And the guy making the video says, I don't understand this. That guy has every right to be the most selfish person right now. If I shared a pizza, it's no big deal because I could buy 100 pizzas. That guy should keep it to himself. I don't understand why he shares it and I don't. You know why I believe? Because those who are poor still remember what it feels like to have nothing. Pain and loss and suffering are not images on a TV commercial late at night. Pain and suffering are realities for those people. They remember, they're still living often in that heart, that hurt, that suffering, that loss themselves. And so when someone else is in need, something comes out of them because they have compassion. See, when a wealthy person hears about poverty, it's been so long since they've been hungry that they don't really appreciate what hunger feels like when you have no choice. I've found that God produces often the most generous spirit in us out of the places where we have the greatest pain. Let me give you some examples. Some of those recovery ministries for addicts, you know, for like alcoholics, drug addicts, they are staffed by former addicts, almost 100%. How is it that you are an addict and you're getting help from someone who was an addict? Because an addict knows what addiction feels like, how unempowering, how helpless, how dehumanizing addiction feels. Whoa. See? Y'all pray harder. I just fell right off. In our youth group, we have some people who are helping out. We have about 60 kids in our youth group. And some of the volunteers who teach in the youth group, they are people for whom junior high and high school were like hell on earth. They had such painful experiences when they were that age. Nobody took care of them. No, they had no friends. No one told them about Jesus. And they had such a brokenness out of that period of their lives that they really wished they could just leave it behind them. But when we formed a youth group, they realized out of that pain, because I know what it feels like to be that age and have no one, I will step in, even though that was the worst period of my life. I'm going to step in and serve God and serve these kids because I know what it felt like when nobody cared about my pain or my loneliness. And so they step in out of the very place where they suffer the most. I wonder in your life if there's an area of life that is always so painful. And I wonder if that's the very area of your life where God has your calling set aside. Where He's going to use you because in that area, suffering in others is not theoretical. You know exactly what they're going through. And God will generate in your spirit a generosity that is born out of compassion. I'm going to, I'm so inspired by Pastor Seth. I'm going to give you all C's here. I'm going to give you four C's. Here's the second one. This is the hardest word, man. It's a good vocabulary word, but I couldn't come up with another C word that fits. So it's copious. Yes, I did very well on my college entrance exam. And copious means overflowing, generous to an extreme, abundant. Excessive. What we learn is a generous spirit doesn't just do something, it does everything it can. You know what I love about the Home Depot? You know, a lot of stores like Target or Walmart, when I go, I don't know if you have those stores here, but I go to these large stores, they're so big, and I'm like, where do you have those little pumps for the basketball? And the guy goes, I don't know. It's the worst. Some high school, I don't know, man. Or sometimes they say this, I think it's like on that corner of the store. Just kind of go that way. Thanks for nothing. When you go to the Home Depot, it's a home goods store, and you say, excuse me, where are the screws for the wood decks? They say, oh, come with me. And they walk. They just walk with you. You just follow them. You know what I love about that? They're not just doing something. They're taking you all the way there. They don't want you to misunderstand. They don't want you to get lost. They're going to make sure that what your need is finished. It'd be easy to go, I'll take you halfway, but I mean, come tell my boss I did something. They're not concerned about credit. They're not concerned about appearances. They're concerned about owning your need and making sure that what you need, it will be done. I remember once when I ran out of gas in the middle of the night, I borrowed my friend's car after a party, and he didn't tell me that he has no gas in his car. So on the highway at 3 a.m., don't ask, it's late, okay? Run out of gas, and guess who's the first guy to pick me up to stop, okay? I'm running out of gas, I'm waving people down, and the first car to stop is a giant truck that is from an oil company, a gas company. He has a truck filled with gas. Could I just have some? Just a little bit. Just like a gallon. And he goes, there's no way for me to get the gas out of that truck. I have so much gas, but I can't. But you know what he says? He says, I'll take you somewhere. Where do you need to go? This blows me away. I said, I don't want to ride in your truck. You can't come to my neighborhood. So I waited. Another guy comes by. He stops. He picks me up because I was hitchhiking at this point, okay? And he says, you know, I got through college by hitchhiking every day. And friendly people picked me up every day. So I promised myself that if I ever see someone hitchhiking ever again, even if he's scary looking, I will pick him up. And then he said to me, you don't look scary at all. But what I so appreciated was this guy didn't just take me somewhere. He took me 45 minutes out of his way to my parents' house in the middle of the night. See, I think the world is filled with people who will do something. And that's better than nothing. But it's only a little better than nothing. Wouldn't you agree? That's like being thirsty and someone shows you a picture of water. Hey, thanks. Thanks for reminding me what water looks like. But a truly generous, the kind of generous spirit that God produces, it doesn't just do a token gesture. It owns the need. In the same way that God himself saw our sinful condition, saw how far away we were, how impossible it is to save ourselves. Do you know you can't save yourself? No matter how long you try to be a good person, you will never be a good enough person on your own. And he saw it and he couldn't stand it. And rather than doing a little something, he became one of us. And he lived an entire earthly life to the age of 33. And then he died in the physical flesh in the worst possible way for our sakes. We have a phrase in America, phoning it in. That's when instead of actually doing something, you sort of do a little bit from a faraway distance. God never phones it in. When we have a need, he is there and he adopts our pain, our suffering, our need as his own. He becomes worried for us. He feels what we feel. That's empathy. That is sympathy. It is compassion. And God does it so that no matter what it costs, a generous spirit does as much as it is able. Not enough to get credit for doing something, but as much as it is able. I have a friend named Thomas who for years was the president of a ministry called Churches Helping Churches. It was a ministry formed in response to the terrible earthquake in Haiti. Do you remember that? Killed about 150 to 200,000 people. And this ministry was basically centered on helping churches. Because if a church is rebuilt, that church then becomes a local beacon of hope for others. If you help an individual, you've helped an individual. But if you help a church, that church helps many individuals. So that was the strategy. And millions of dollars poured out from American Christians into Haiti so that churches could be rebuilt. Now you need to know something about Haiti. It is the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. It is so poor, so poor, the word poor is not enough. I went there last year and I saw firsthand, holy cow, is that country poor. It's hard to believe they're in the Western Hemisphere, just a short plane ride south of the United States. Now, after Haiti began to recover, another tragedy struck in Fukushima, Japan. Do you remember that? The nuclear power plant, a tsunami came and knocked it out, and it was radiation everywhere and flooding, and people lost their homes. There was one church. Japan is not a very church country. It's a very spiritually dark place. But there was one church that was really thriving. This church was like the Japanese version of a megachurch. It had like 400 people across four campuses. In Japan, that's megachurch, okay? So it was a thriving church, and when the tsunami came, it knocked out all four churches and left majority, about 75% of the congregation, homeless, all in one moment. So Churches Helping Churches stepped in again. But the problem is that the Japanese economy is very different than the Haitian economy. At the time, the Japanese economy was 44 times stronger than the Haitian economy. Have any of you ever been to Japan? So if you take a family of four to Denny's, some simple restaurant, you're going to spend at least 150 US just for dinner. I mean, it's not a cheap place. And so they began pouring money in. And when they heard the news, the churches in Haiti said, we have received so much blessing from our brothers and sisters across the world. It's our turn to help. So 20 Haitian churches took up a collection One woman even sold her wedding ring in order to help. And these 20 churches collected a grand total of $2,000 U.S. In Haiti, $2,000 U.S. is enough to build 1.5 church buildings. In Japan, it's enough to buy 2 chairs. So you understand that Thomas felt very tense about the situation. Because here are these 20 churches who are so poor, gathered everything. It was such a big sacrifice, and they wanted to give $2,000. But he also knew from traveling to Japan, that $2,000 is not going to help a bit. It's barely going to give all those people one cup noodle for one day. I mean, it's just how it is. So he said to the people in Haiti, "We're so thankful for your gesture. Please know how encouraged we are. Keep the money because you need it more than they, and we will tell them what you did." And the Haitian Christian said, "What are you talking about? This is not a gesture. This is our obedience to God. It is a sacrifice by which we honor our brothers and sisters and we honor our Savior. How can you refuse this?" And they began to have an argument, just like Paul is having with the Macedonians. They urgently pleaded. This is the Macedonians going, "Please, Paul, take this money." And Paul's like, "You guys are about as starving as those guys. I can't take your money." And they're saying, "Please take our money." "No, I can't take your money. Please take our money." And they're arguing. I thought, what a weird situation to argue about this. It's because they are so poor themselves, Paul felt guilty taking their money. That's how Thomas felt. But they were so insistent that he took this $2,000 from Haiti and he traveled to Japan and he gave it to the pastor of the church and said, "This is from 20 churches, your brothers and sisters, in the poorest country across the world. They want you to have this." I went to a small private gathering where the pastor of that church was speaking. It's a terrible picture because, you know, phones weren't great back then, but that's Pastor Akira Sato. I was so moved by his testimony. Here's what he said. "When all 4 of our church buildings were destroyed and most of us were homeless, we were traveling as a group from shelter to shelter. We were so discouraged because it took so long and so much sacrifice to build what we had built for God, and it was destroyed in one day, and we couldn't understand why God would permit such a thing. We understood the tragedy, the tidal wave, all of it, but we couldn't understand why God did not preserve our church so that we could strengthen and serve the community. Why would he allow us to be destroyed along with everyone else?" And so the church was so discouraged, and he said it was not until the Haitian church gave us their $2,000 that God raised our spirits. It was not much money, but it was what it symbolized that reminded us how great the family of God is, how faithful our God is, what sacrifice truly looks like. And it made us feel not like victims, but that it is time for us to sacrifice again for the glory of God. Let us stop feeling sorry for ourselves and acting like refugees and begin to rebuild all that was taken. Because God is worthy, and our poorest brothers and sisters reminded us how worthy this God is. Here's a remarkable testimony of Paul. These Macedonians didn't just give a little. They gave beyond their ability, which meant that they would nearly be starving after this sacrifice. They traded places with those in Jerusalem. Have you ever given so much that you traded places with the person you're helping? Where you gave them something and you ended up further behind than they are. Maybe you wouldn't do that with money, but would you do that with time? With your energy? With your dreams? Would you give someone so generously that by giving to you, "I have now become poor. I'm worse off than even you are. I have elevated you like this." I remember the story of a woman whose car fell into a lake, and she was trying to rescue her children, and the rescuers had come, and she was almost out of air. And her last dying act was she held her baby out of the water so the rescuers could take it, and then she drowned and she died. That's the picture here. Such selfless sacrifice that if my last act is, I will die so you can live. That is the spirit of our God. That's what biblical generosity looks like. It's not a token gesture. It is sacrifice so that if I end up worse than you, at least I reflected the nature and the heart of my God. And Paul reminds them that when you live this way, you exactly mirror Jesus, who came from glory in heaven. And you know, when Jesus became one of us, that was a step down, guys. I believe Jesus had diarrhea. I believe Jesus got acne. I believe when Jesus was hammering nails, he sometimes banged his thumb as a carpenter. People think, oh no, Jesus looked like Chris Hemsworth. He had perfect skin and so beautiful. And when he made a chair, it was flawless. Nonsense. That's a lie. There's nothing to support that in Scripture. In fact, Scripture says he was kind of ugly. You wouldn't look at him and go, oh, that's God as a human being. You go, oh, whatever. He's a blue-collar guy from some unsophisticated town. When Jesus became one of us, he sacrificed more than you can imagine. He became poor even though he was rich. Why? For you and for me. This is the heart of generosity, and it's a generosity that the church in the developed world does not understand. We always give out of our excess, our margin. We give so that I can give something, but I won't give you enough to hurt me. I will just give you enough to say I gave you something. Now go away. Stop bothering me. Here's a staggering statistic. If every Christian in the United States, and maybe Hong Kong would be a pretty comparable number. Would you agree you all have some money here in Hong Kong? There's a little bit of money on this island, would you say? In the United States, if every Christian tithed 10% of their income, it would be $165 billion. That is insanity. That money in 1 year's tithe could do this. They estimate, scholars estimate, around $25 billion would go a very long way towards relieving global hunger. Not just giving food to people, but fixing the systems that are broken. And death from preventable diseases in 5 years. $12 billion would eliminate illiteracy in 5 years across the world. $15 billion would solve water and sanitation problems in the poorest sections of the world. Clean water is a crisis right now. And $15 billion would take care of it in the worst places. $1 billion to fund all overseas missions work for a year. And after all of that, the American churches, if they tithe, they would be like, well, we're broke. No, they wouldn't. They would still have $100 billion left over to use for themselves. After fixing all of the world's problems, they would still be swimming in cash. $100 billion left over after we save the planet. My God, are we rich? It's estimated that committed Christians and their earning power alone in the United States, if you packed all of their income together, they could, as a bloc, join the G7. That's how wealthy Christians in America are. That's how much money we control in the U.S. We as Christians, and if you live in Hong Kong, there's a very likely chance you also will be entrusted somewhere down the road with great wealth. When we are entrusted with extraordinary wealth and we serve an extraordinary God, I promise you that God could use us to make an extraordinary impact on the world around us. I'm going to run out of time if I don't hurry, so let me give you number three. A generous spirit, godly generosity, biblical generosity is consecrated in that it gives itself first to God. It's not about what I give. It's first giving myself to God. And then out of that, I give something to others. That's the right order of things. And Paul says they surprised us because they did not do as we expected. Instead of first giving money to us. They really met together. They prayed. They fasted. They worshiped. And they dedicated themselves, consecrated themselves to God. And it was God who led them, their hearts, to give so generously to the Jerusalem Christians. It wasn't like they heard a need and just said, oh yeah, let's do something. You know, very often in the church, that's how it works. We hear a need, we catch a vision, and we just go, yeah, let's do what we can. And it translates immediately from need to action. Need to action. But what Paul is saying is the right way to do it is go from need to devotion, consecration. First, tell God, you own us. Everything we have is yours. We belong to you. Take that extra step to devote yourself to God. Consecrate yourself, and then God will tell you what to do about that problem. God will tell you what to do about that need. And that's the purest generosity. The greatest giving is not what I decide to do because I'm compassionate, but what God in my worship of Him led me to do because I devoted myself first to Him. I believe that money can have a strong grip over the human heart. I believe God thinks that too, because there's no subject more written about in all of the Bible than money. Our relationship to money represents over 3,400 verses in the Bible. And that's a conservative estimate. There's no topic, not love, not compassion, not heaven, not hell, not prayer. The subject that God talks about the most by a long margin in Scripture is our relationship to money. And Jesus said it well. He said, the reason I talk so much about money to you guys is because no one can serve two masters, and money is the single thing on this earth that most competes with God for mastery of the human heart. And not just money, but what money represents. Money has an incredible power over the human heart. It evokes in us not just admiration, but what we owe to God. Money evokes out of the human spirit something very similar to worship, sacrifice, devotion, priority, obsession. I don't think you can become a truly generous person by pretending you don't like money. You guys know I'm a pastor, right? And so I've got some money, but I don't have as much money as you guys are going to have. Okay, so that's why I have to buy a Honda Civic. But here's my confession. I'm a car guy. I can't buy real cars, so Pastor Seth has been walking me around Hong Kong looking for I collect die-cast metal cars. Not the big ones. Those are too expensive. The 1/64th scale, little ones. I've been collecting them ever since I was 9 years old. I still have cars from my childhood, perfectly preserved. I love cars. I have always loved cars. My dormitory wall in university was plastered with pictures of cars. And the promise I made to myself as a young man is when I'm wealthy and older, I'm going to buy every car I've ever wanted. I'm 51. I've been a pastor for 25 years at the same church. And I still love cars. I'm not going to lie to you and act like I don't like cars anymore, because who cares about cars? I love God. That's a lie. And I see Christians try to pull off this little trick like, oh, I don't care about that. Oh, check that out. Look at that music. Look at that drugs. Look at those people partying. Oh, I don't care. I just like God. I don't like that. Liar. You're such a liar. You still love that stuff. You love it so much. I love cars. But here's the thing. Over the years, by His grace, I've fallen in love with God even more than cars. That's not a boast. It's my rescue story. I can't stop loving what I love, but I can learn to love something even more. The Scottish preacher Thomas Chalmers said it so well. The only way to break the hold of a beautiful object on the soul is to show it a more beautiful object. You know, I know guys who say, oh, I'm a Christian. I'm not attracted to other women. Liar! What are you saying? That your wife is the prettiest, funniest, most flattering, hardworking, money-earning? Come on. Your wife is a good woman, but that doesn't mean that she's the only woman your eyes will ever detect. You're always scanning. You see everything. The way to keep faithful in marriage is not to act like you don't see other women, but to develop a deep love for the beauty, the value, the worth of your wife. To see her and realize what a treasure God's given me. Do you know most nights my wife falls asleep hours before I do? I'm a night owl, and she wakes up at 4:30 in the morning. She's not normal. I don't know how she could do that, but so many nights I just lay in our bed and I stare at her while she's sleeping. It's very creepy. It's very creepy. But it's not just creepy. It's a little romantic, because the reason I'm staring at her is I just still cannot believe that she's my wife. I mean, this many years later, I still remember thinking, there's no way I'm going to get this girl. No way. And then I got her. And so I still look at her and I realize the only way I'm going to stay truly faithful to her is to realize what a treasure I have in her. I see everybody else, but my heart, my eyes are for her first. And that's the way it works with God. I'm not going to ever lie to you and say that I don't see the Lamborghini Murcielago in racing yellow that drove right past us when we were in the taxi yesterday. Do you remember that car? Yeah, you were paying attention too. You're just as materialistic as me. Come on. All right. Pastor Seth and I, we're both in the middle of this deep conversation, acting like we're talking. We're both like, look at that car. Okay? I'm not going to pretend I don't like that. But here's the thing. The reason it doesn't have power over me is because I've finally seen something worth more. My heart is in love with a better thing than cars. And that's why I feel that I finally attained freedom over this thing that had such a grip over me. The reason consecration is so important is because if you don't give your heart first to God, then you will never really joyfully give your money to Him or anybody else. You'll never joyfully give up your rights, your priorities, your dreams, your energy, your time, unless first you have given your whole heart to God and seen in Him the most beautiful one who is worthy of your heart's devotion. He tells you how to be generous. Let me give you the last thing, and then I will stop talking in your life for a while. How's that? A truly biblical, God-led, generous spirit is committed. And what I mean by committed is not just committed to God. That was the last point. But this is now committed to the commitment itself. When it makes a promise, it follows through. Paul points out that the reason the Macedonians gave in the first place was because they were inspired. See, the Corinthians were the first to pledge, but they never finished. But he says, the Macedonians, the only reason they even gave was because your enthusiasm stirred them up. They probably weren't even going to give anything until they heard about the Corinthians. They're like, us too, let's do something. And so what he's saying to the Corinthians is, your promise was worth a great deal, but your fulfillment is going to be worth even more. I've learned one thing in my 50 years. I learned more than one thing, but here's one big thing. It's so easy to make a promise. It's so hard to keep it. I promised my wife on our wedding day, till death do us part. I promised her that she would be first in my life. It hasn't always been easy to honor that when my commitment to her gets in the way of my commitment to something else. I have this bad habit with my wife. When she starts talking, I kind of just go, yeah, yeah, yeah. She'll say, wah, 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 wah. I'm like, oh, sure, I'm gonna, yeah. And then she'll say this to me, and this is where you hear the record scratch. She goes, what did I just say? And I'm like, stuff. You said a bunch of stuff I'm gonna do. That's what. I have no idea what she just said. She knows that it's my habit to not listen and just promise everything. Yes, yes. Because in my heart, I would do it. Whatever it is, if I were paying attention, I would still do it eventually. But it's such a bad habit, and I realize how easy it is to make a promise Oh, I will. I swear. No, don't worry about it. Here's a promise we almost never keep. I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. What's wrong? Oh, yeah, I'll pray for you. That's a Christian way of going, can we stop talking now? Your problems are really burdening me. Can we just, I want to go home. I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. Right? That's so bad, I know, but I'm getting honest here. It's so easy to make a promise. You know how hard it is to keep it? But that's where the power and the value of a promise lives. It's not in the making it. It's in the keeping it. I find that the promise to do something someday is exactly the same as the promise to do something never. How many of you promise yourself someday you're going to exercise more? Someday I'm going to eat more healthy food. Someday I'm going to start saving from my paycheck. Someday is our way of going never, except feeling okay about it. Right? It's like someone who eats 5 cheeseburgers and has Diet Coke. Come on, bro. Those 5 cheeseburgers are not going to be magically neutralized by your Diet Coke. But that's what we do to ourselves. We lie to ourselves all the time. I'm going to get serious. Every student at the first day of this new semester, the new term, they say, I'm going to really kick butt in school this year. I'm going to take good notes. I'm going to go to every class. Next morning, snooze. Next semester, I'm going to go to every class. Next semester, I'm going to... Here's the thing about a conviction. When God gives you a conviction, what you do in the next 10 minutes often decides whether that conviction will be a blessing or a curse. If God's convicting you about being a generous person about anything, not just money, but about your heart, your energy, your time, your attention, even your friendship. You know how there's always that person around you that, it's like, man, if I get into friendship with you, you're going to be like gum stuck on my shoe because you're so lonely and so needy. If I reach out to you, if I'm kind to you, I'll be the only person nice to you and you're going to latch onto me. And I'm like, oh, well, I should have never said hi to you. There are people like that who are in so much pain. Everyone's afraid to be nice because if they're nice to you, you might be like, you're my only friend, and they'll latch on like a life preserver. We all know what that, because you're nervous. Like, I see your pain. I want to help, but I'm so afraid of what it'll cost me if I just take a little step. That is the heart of God, is God wouldn't do that calculation. He would say, I see that person's pain. I don't care if they drown me, pulling me down while they're, if I can help you, I'm going to help you. Are you willing to be generous even with your friendship? It's risky. It's very risky. And if you're feeling convicted about any of these things right now in this room, and you want those convictions to be transformed into life change, into blessing, don't just commit to do something someday. The minute this service is over, make a commitment to do something, or at least to go and tell someone who trusts you and you trust them. I felt this conviction of God, and I'm making this commitment out loud to you so that you hear me and you tell me. I even give you permission to shame me if I don't honor this, because I deserve to be shamed if God gave me a blessing and I didn't honor it. I was going to tell this story, but do I have time for one quick story before I... Okay, so... You know how kids always want a puppy? And they are so good at selling it. They're like, oh, Dad, we'll walk the dog every morning. I swear, I'll set the alarm early, and I'm going to give the dog baths, and I'll feed it and all of that. I'll even give some of my allowance for the vet bills. You're like, liars. You're not going to do any of it. We can get a dog. You're going to play with it, enjoy it, and I'm going to do all the work. So you're like, no, we swear, we promise. In fact, if we don't do it, you don't have to do anything. What if a dad actually kept that word? All right, we'll see how it goes. You buy a dog and you don't even look at the dog for like a month. If the kids don't keep that dog clean and fed and walked and all that, you're going to be walking and stepping on poop everywhere in your house. And eventually, you know what's going to happen? A month later, someone's going to go, what's that smell? And you'll find the dog dead under the sofa. Because those kids who swore that they would feed it and clothe it and walk it, they didn't do anything. They just went back and played Fortnite. How come there's nobody's barking anymore? Because you killed your dog. You asked for it. You swore you were going to do something and you did nothing. What do you think happens when you ask for a blessing? The blessing comes, the conviction comes, and then you don't do anything that you promised to do. What do you think happens in life when you ask for a conviction, ask for a blessing, and he gives it to you, and you don't keep your end? Things die. That's the way life works. Oh, give me a wife, give me a husband. He gives you one, and then you don't honor it. It's going to die. Oh, Lord, give me a car. You don't take care of it. It's going to die. Everything in life, you ask for it and you do nothing, it dies. You're here because you want God to give you a fresh conviction, a blessing in your spirit. Tell me what to do, Lord. And he is telling you, isn't he? I sense it. There's a rising in your spirit as you hear this, that you want to make a difference in the world. You don't want to live as a tight-fisted person. You want your heart to look like the heart of God and be generous, and you want to be a world changer and a difference maker. And God is stirring something in you right now. My challenge to you is don't let that puppy die. Take care of it. He gave you a blessing. He gave you a conviction. Do something right away to let God know you heard him. That stirring in your soul is not just you, it's him. And respond to him the right way. I got to end this thing, so let me just give you the final thing. There's a website called theglobalrichlist.com. And you put in your gross annual income, and it tells you, if everyone who made your income was one person, one block, that would make me the 5,596,447th richest person on earth. Now, that's not saying much, because that means as a class of people, there are like nearly 5.5 million people ahead of us in income. But even so, look at that figure on the left. I'm in the top 1% of the wealthiest people on earth with my pastor's income. That messes me up every time I think about it. Because it's such a habit as a pastor to go, oh, I have no money. I have more money than 99% of the other human beings on this planet. My income is enough to pay a laborer in Ghana for 562 years. I may not think I have much, but that's all relative. If you live in a place like Hong Kong or the United States, even if you're the lowest, the smallest fish in that pond, everywhere else you go, you'd be a big fish. Jesus said, whoever has been given much, from them much will be demanded. The easiest way to get out of this is to just say, well, I don't have much. Yeah, you do. If this is me, you better pray you do better than this, okay? I'm just going to tell you that right now. If this is my income and I'm in ministry, you better do better than this when you're out in the world. And if you do, you'll never be able to say to Jesus, all right, that's fine, I just don't have much. You have unbelievable wealth in your control. Maybe you're a college student, you're saying, yeah, I tithe every week. 10% of zero is $0. So I'm faithfully tithing. Come on. Even if you're a student, you have something. Are you learning to be generous now with what little you have so that when God gives you more, you'll live that way? John Wesley, the pastor and preacher from England who founded Methodism, he lived by this credo. Earn as much as you can. You like that part, right? I mean, so if I just left it like that, you're like, right on, let's go home. But he also says, save as much as you can. And then he says, give as much as you can. He lived by it. He was the most sought-after preacher in his day. And if we extrapolate to this economy, in his best year, he earned the equivalent of $1.4 million in speaking honorarium. That year, he gave away 98% and kept 2% for living expenses. And that's the way he lived over his whole life. He lived by what he taught. Over the course of his ministry, he earned an estimated $30 million as a preacher. Seth, how do we do? I don't understand how that kind of thing happens, but he earned $30 million over the course of his ministry. But when he died and they went through his belongings, they found a few silver coins and a box filled with heirloom family spoons that were not his to give away. He had managed to die nearly penniless. And that's the way it really should be. The wealth God entrusts to you are for His purposes. It is not our job to leave behind a fortune and make our children wealthy just because they popped out of the right birth canal. Your job is to teach your children how to live, become human, find God, honor Him. It is not to leave behind a fortune. The money God gave you is for your generation and His purposes while you are alive. You shouldn't die with so much money in the bank. If your children need you to leave them a fortune, you've done a terrible job raising them for this world. They need to learn how to make their own money and live Godward and generous lives. Your job while you're alive is to burn bright and steady for the glory of God with everything that He's entrusted to you. That's your job. It's my prayer for all of us that when this life is done, we won't look at all the things we've collected and wonder what it was for. We will die empty but full. Amen? Please live a generous life. No one remembers the person who was ungenerous, but those who are generous change the world. Let's pray together. We've talked a lot about generosity with respect to money, but that's not the only kind of generosity that matters. Don't think about the places where you're already generous and say, I'm doing good. Think about that place right now in your heart where you're still resisting. No, Lord, I can't. I won't. That's too much. That's mine. Where will I be if I give that up, if I let go of that? Maybe it has nothing to do with money. It has so much to do with something else. Will you yield that part of you to God? Will you consecrate your heart and your whole being to Him to say, God, if even that is what you ask of me for your glory and for the benefit of another, then I am yours. You can have it. So let's just stay in that place for a minute. Don't pat yourself on the back for the places you're already being generous. I grant you, I acknowledge many of you are already being very generous somewhere. Let's invite the Holy Spirit to challenge us in that place where we're not being generous. Because I think that's where we see the full extent of the Lordship of Jesus over us. And I'm going to invite you in this moment of quiet just to give yourself to Him. Wrestle with your heart. Ask Him to fight for you so that when we're done, you can say, God, I am yours completely. Nothing I have is mine. Everything is yours. I'll just pray in response to Him for a little while.